This is a communion morning, and I would like to do something I don't really normally do, which is devote the message to kind of a preparation for communion. It's been a long time since I preached on the Lord's Supper, and felt led to do that this weekend. If you would like to turn to the text that I'm going to be reading first, it is in Mark chapter 2. And in this incredibly tiny printed Bible that is in front of you, it is on page 543 of the New Testament. Your mileage may vary with a different translation. Can we get the stage lights on? Thanks, Keith. Starting at verse 13. Listen to the word of the Lord. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. You can have this back now. Thank you. I'd like to read you Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Mark 2, 13 through 17. So just listen to this. This is how Eugene Peterson brings this into plain English for us. I think it's very helpful. I think it's very accurate. So visualize this as I read it to you. Then Jesus went again to walk alongside the lake. Again a crowd came to him, and he taught them. Strolling along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, at his work collecting taxes. Jesus said, "Come along with me," and he came. Later, Jesus and his disciples were at home having supper with a collection of disreputable guests. Unlikely as it seems, more than a few of them had become followers. The religion scholars and Pharisees saw him keeping this kind of company, and they lit into his disciples. What kind of example is this, acting cozy with the riffraff? Jesus overheard and shot back, "Who needs a doctor? The healthy or the sick? I'm here inviting the sin-sick, not the spiritually fit." Again, this is the word of the Lord. The scandal of the gospel is that it works mercy first and inside out, rather than law first and outside in. None of us measures up and then becomes accepted, but rather we are accepted, and by grace, over time, we become transformed. Jesus was modeling what grace looks like. Jesus was living out what we call the good news. And Jesus set a pattern in who he ate with that is meant to be the pattern of Christian living. A pattern of inclusion, a pattern of welcome. I had some time this week to think about this theme of belonging, especially as it related to some of the meditation that I gave at Hugh Rowan's memorial service. And I don't need to repeat all the things that I said there. Those who were there remember, and those who weren't can look it up online. But this theme of belonging has always been profoundly close to my heart. And every week, I've said this in here in the past, but every week in every high school in this country, we live out this ritual, or this sacrament, if you will, of a shared meal. And it happens in cafeterias. And in cafeterias, you find out who belongs with who, based on what? Who they eat with. It's not unscriptural. In fact, the significance of a shared meal, biblically speaking, is far more important than I think most of us would give it its place. Abraham and Lot received visitors, angels in disguise. It was sort of like covert ops from heaven, scouting out their hearts. The angels would show up as people, smelling like people, looking like people, dressing like people. There was nothing about these visitors that made them seem to be supernatural guests. And hospitality was the evidence that Abraham was a righteous man, that he welcomed the outsider. It was actually God in the form of the outsider. Lot in the city, same thing. He was saved because of his hospitality. Then later on, the book of Hebrews says, hey, let us not forget to show hospitality to strangers, because by doing so, some have entertained angels unaware. And they're clearly referring back to Genesis and Abraham and Lot. This hospitality theme runs through the scripture. This theme of God inviting us to a banquet runs through the scripture. And I want to talk to you just a bit about how Jesus makes the centerpiece of Christianity not the table where the animal is killed, with the backdrop of the holy place, and then further instill the holy of holies, inaccessible to you and I. He doesn't make that table the centerpiece of worship any longer, but rather he makes a shared meal where we're face to face with him, reclining, having conversation and fellowship. That just went. He makes a fellowship meal. He makes a communion table. He makes lunch together in the cafeteria the centerpiece of the Christian life. I'll talk more about that in a moment. And just like my friends used to be ticked at me in high school for who I ate with, it's true, actually. You know, you can't be his friend and mine. How dare you? Get away from those hippies. Sit with us. We're the punks. Well, guess what? I like everybody. Equally at home at the chess nerd table and the sports jock table. I don't know if these categories from the mid-90s are probably obsolete. I'm sure there are hipsters now in the place of the grunge kids, or there's something. I'm sure there's something. The Abercrombie and Fitch guys that are macho and, how you doing? You know. Anybody remember that Saturday Night Live skit from the 90s where those guys were always dancing like this? That? Yeah. I hope there are no people like that anymore. But if they are, Jesus would probably eat with them. Here's what I'd like to say. The gospel is all about grace, undeserved acceptance, undeserved welcome, causing you to come into contact with God in such a way that he looks attractive. And so you fall in love with him, and from the inside out, long to know him and follow him. The Pharisees didn't know anything about this. They hadn't experienced God in his mercy. They hadn't experienced God in radical, undeserved kindness as the foundation of every aspect of their relationship with him. They were the ones who attempted so diligently to please God that their attempts to diligently please him became the air they breathed. The attempt to please God, the attempt to serve God, the attempt to rightly interpret Bible and rightly live out Bible and make sure my family is biblical and my finance is biblical and even my gardening is biblical, making sure I tithe on these spices. The dominant air of their relationship with God was one of great burden, great work, great stress. And if you're doing that kind of work, how must you feel about the people around you who are not? They are really slackers. They are really messed up. We will pray for them. And it is one of mercy that has to stoop to pity other people, which is a far cry from welcoming them and having them belong. In fact, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees. He says, "You heap burdens on people and don't lift a finger to help." And here is Jesus welcoming the undeserving and sinners, bringing Matthew, the tax collector. The tax collector. Our people, the Jews, have been oppressed by these Romans, culturally repressed, financially and socially repressed for generations. And Matthew is in collusion with these dogs, these pagans, these people who have no fear of God before their eyes, these people who worship deities that don't exist, that do immoral, unspeakable things, these pork eaters. These dirty pagans. Matthew is in cahoots with them to take advantage of his own people. And this rabbi says, "Come follow me. Belong to me." And he does. And if that ain't bad enough, there's a party at Matthew's house. And who does he bring? Well, he brings the only people that a person like that can find to love him. Not your crop, cream of the crop. Not your church people. These aren't churched people at this party. These are the only people Matthew could find that would accept him as he is. Other morally compromised people. Other spiritually compromised people. And Jesus eats with them. He hangs out. He sits at table, face to face, breaks bread with them, and introduces them to radical mercy. It's amazing to me that we often think that the way we're finally going to become transformed and become free and the kind of people we pray to be and that we want to be is by a lot more hard work, a lot more insight, a little bit more Christianity built into this thing, a little more biblical wisdom wired into the thing. And there's truth in that. But if you cut to the heart of the law, you remember Jesus was questioned as to the heart of the law. Do you remember this? "What's the most important commandment, Jesus?" Someone was attempting to trap him and get him to say something wrong so that they could, aha, got you now. This was constantly in his ministry, conflict with people. And by the way, he responded to criticisms. He responded publicly to criticisms. And he even showed the foolishness of the way his critics were speaking and thinking. So don't think it's wrong to respond to criticisms. There's a time and a place. There's also a time and a place to open not your mouth and let them kill you. That's fine too. Just know the time and the place. Well, he was being questioned, "Rabbi, what's the most important commandment?" And Jesus says, the most important commandment, if you were to throw away the whole Bible and just keep one, is what? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind." Then he adds to it, "Oh, by the way, there's an additional one if you want a bonus one, and that's to love your neighbor as yourself." These two, all the law and the prophets, hang on these two. This is profoundly insightful. Jesus is saying, if you love God and love people, all the rest of the commands just happen. That commands are never what it's been about. God is love. And for you to know him and walk with him and be made in his image is to simply be love. This is why Paul later on says Christians are not under law. We are not regulated by instructions and commands and principles and laws. This is what he says. It's radical. We are not regulated, ruled, led around by rules. Not even God's rules. This is why. Christians have died to the law to belong in a love relationship with God through Jesus, so that now love has come inside of us because we've encountered mercy. We've been welcomed as the disreputable ones to the table of mercy. So now when God says, love me, we don't think, how am I going to do that? We think, but of course, I would love to love you. It's the logical response to such a love. We often think love God is another command we should do. So that becoming love is one more set of instructions hanging over us, telling us you must become this way to be acceptable. In a church that preaches grace as hard as we can, you're still going to have people who don't even want to come on Sunday morning because they don't feel they're measuring up. Because we in our humanness are often even tempted to take the free gospel of God's mercy and what transformation we know should be there and put what we think we should be over us as a law, feel completely disqualified, and then say, I don't even want to show up at church. It's just one big reminder of how I'm failing. I wonder how many of us love God. There's no guilt built into that question. I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty. But I wonder how many of us love God. Martin Luther, I've talked about him here in the past, but Martin Luther was like, I don't love God. I hate God. He was a monk. Nobody was more committed to God than him. Nobody was more devoted to him. Nobody prayed more than him. Nobody tried harder to please God than him. And he just didn't feel he could measure up. The harder he tried, the less he felt he measured up, and the more he resented God. Isn't that interesting? The law caused him to resent God more. It wasn't until he realized that he wasn't under law, that he was under the undeserved freedom that Jesus purchased to give him, the unearned sonship, the unearned acceptance and smile and affection that Jesus bought with his blood, secured with his resurrection, and offers now that he's reigning and sending out the Spirit. It wasn't until that landed on Luther that he finally had that load, that burden of all that stuff lifted off of him, where he could finally stand up straight, enjoy God, and say, love you? Of course. But of course, how could I not love you? Why? Because there's a command that says, you should love God. No. I don't need a command to tell me to love God. I don't even need somebody to yell go at the beginning of this race. I don't need anything now. I am so grateful I have the opportunity to love God because he first loved me. He freely loved me and he welcomed me to his table when there was nothing about me that seemed fit to be there. Some people try to say Jesus taught one message and Paul taught a very different message. I like to say Jesus lived a message that Paul explained. Later on, this thing of eating and this thing of who we welcome, I mean, if you think this through with me, Jesus lived out such an incredible invitation, and yet he never dropped the bar of discipleship that said, now do whatever you want, you're under grace. Ever. In fact, the rich young ruler, because he wasn't willing to sell everything he had and give it to the poor, he went away sad. Jesus kept the bar of discipleship high because he knew that unless you let God be God, if you have any other gods, it won't be a real experience of grace anyway. It'll be a lie. And you'll go right back in slavery. You'll never get out. You're still in jail. Because every other master is a slave driver, and only Jesus is a savior. So he kept the bar of discipleship high, not because he was cruel and demanding and mean. He kept the bar of discipleship high because he knows that every other thing we try to serve will enslave us. So his grace is always expensive grace. It's always costly grace. It costs us everything. Of course, we also get it freely, and therein lies the tension and contradiction of the gospel. And you have to say both to say it rightly. It doesn't cost you anything, but it costs you everything. Remember little Zacchaeus hiding from the crowds and then longing to see Jesus and finally hopping up into a tree? Jesus stops and looks him in the face. The last person in that crowd that the crowd would have ever said, "Hope that guy gets saved this weekend." They're kind of hoping he doesn't. "Hey, we're having a revival service. Should I invite Zach?" "Nah. Like he'll ever change." "Should we invite Zach?" "Are you kidding me? I don't want to speak to that guy." Sometimes it's hard for us to see the person that we're still hurt by and mad at receive mercy and change, and yet we haven't changed, so we still think they're who they were. We struggle with those things. It had to be weird. Wasn't it weird for the crowd? "Zacchaeus." Oh, he's caught. Does he know his name? He's calling him out of the tree. "Come down, dude. I'm inviting myself to your house now. Hope it's picked up." Just kidding, I don't actually care. That would freak me out. "Can you wait a couple hours?" "Children, everybody clean as fast as you can. Just pile it in the corner. Just pile it in the corner. We'll throw blankets on it. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming." Actually, I saw a hilarious bumper sticker that said, "Jesus is coming soon. Act busy." I don't think that is correct. No, but Zacchaeus, not through somebody telling him how much he needed to change, not through somebody telling him how wrong his sin was, not through somebody instructing him in all the various laws and how the laws of God are really the righteousness of God, and if you live by these principles, you'll be free. It wasn't any of that that changed him, and he changed. I mean, he radically changed. Do you see him change? He says, "All right, everyone who I stole money from, I'm paying you back 3-4 times over. What do I owe you? How much did I rob from you? All right, here's 4 times it." He's emptying his own accounts down to probably nothing. And a moment ago, he was taking advantage of people. Why? Because a moment ago, sin looked attractive to him, and God, love God, why would I want to do that? But a moment later, God looked so attractive to him. And the idea of giving all this stuff away, which a moment ago would have been like, that's what he was living for, was to amass security in the form of cash, even at the cost of people. A moment ago, that looked like safe, appealing, attractive. And everything in his life was ordered around that. And something switched so radically. And how did it happen? Did it happen because he was told to change? You need to change. You need to stop it. You need to quit it. You need to get right. No. He encountered radical mercy. He encountered radical mercy. And from the inside out, God, love God, ceased to be a commandment. And it became an invitation to a banquet. And the masters that he had been serving were revealed for what they really are, slave masters, slave drivers. And the treasure in the pile in the back, which looked like a treasure that he could trust in before, was revealed for what it was, a lie robbing his life at the expense of people. Jesus makes the table and the invitation to the table the centerpiece of the new covenant. Picture this with me. You head up to Jerusalem bringing an animal. You walk through a gate where you're checked to make sure that you're legit. Have you touched any unclean thing? Have you eaten any unclean thing? Have you touched anyone who was dead? Did you do this, 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 and this? If you can pass the test, you get in a little further. And you bring your animal, because even after all these tests, you're still unclean. And you bring this animal, and the priest says, place your hands on the head of this animal and confess your sins. You place your hands on this animal, and as you confess your sins, the priest slits this thing's throat, and it moans through a hole in its neck as it bleeds out on the ground, and you stumble down to the ground as it's dying. And every year, in front of you is this tabernacle structure. You can't get in there. God's in there. And even inside of that, there's a holier place where God really dwells, where the Ark of the Covenant and his laws are kept. And you can't get in there. So you come near, and every year you are made more mindful of your failings and God's holiness and the distance between you and him. And the dominant backdrop, the air of the place, is one of incredible seriousness, solemnity, reverence, and fear. Now picture with me going to church in the first century. You are invited into the home of some person who has incredible joy, and so you said to them, life's hard, man. Why are you so kind and happy? And they say, it's this Messiah Jesus. I've radically encountered love. It's become my life. And you know, he made you with a purpose. You know, why don't you just come to my place tonight? Some of us are gathering to worship. I think it would be good if you came. And so you show up and you find something you've never seen anywhere else. You find the rich and the poor seated together in a circle. They break bread together. They tell stories of Jesus. They sing. They worship. They pray together. And at the end, they pass a cup that they all drink from. And they welcome you in. I think it's really, really significant that in this new covenant, God is available. He's not off in the distance. He's available here and now. The welcome doesn't come through, if you jump through this and that and the other hoop, then you can kind of come, but watch out. The dominant motif, while we're still very serious and we're still very reverent, the dominant motif is more the motif of a family gathered with gratefulness and joy. Now, there's still reverence in the picture, you hear me? But the dominant thing is no longer a seriousness and a dread. The dominant thing is a happiness. There's a lot of hugging and kissing, and they call it holy kiss, you know? And if you're a little kid, it's like, oh, I don't like my mom to kiss me. But these people love each other. They treat each other like family. There's people in here who are slaves, and they give them the microphone to let them preach. Has it ever happened like that in Roman society? Not much. It's crazy. Jesus makes this shared meal the centerpiece of the people of God. The centerpiece, not the altar where there's sacrifice, but the meal where we sit in a circle in fellowship. I said this theme of belonging is a big deal to me. It's a big deal to God. It's a big deal to God. Paul, in Galatians, he tells a story about how Peter used to eat. He used to eat with Gentiles. But then some people came down and told him, you know, you're really offending these other Jewish believers. You're offending them, Peter, you know. You got to stop this. Your behavior is really, it's really causing these other people to struggle. You know, these Gentiles need to become culturally Jewish. They need to obey Sabbath. They need, of course, be circumcised. They need to avoid eating the wrong foods. They really need to obey what the Bible says. Not just believe in Jesus and live lives of love. They need to follow these rules. Peter, stop. And Peter stops. He stops eating with. He stops welcoming. He stops sitting at table with Gentiles. When Paul finds this out, according to Galatians, he doesn't go to Peter in private and say, son, you're wrong. Do you know what he does? He stands up in public and rebukes the leader of the church and says, what you're doing is completely losing the gospel. Easy, easy killer. Might not be quite that extreme. No, it is. It is. By not eating with them, you're communicating to them that they need to measure up by your standards first. You're losing the very gospel. Stop it. Shame on you. Holy cow. And Peter says, uncle, you win. I was wrong. You were right. Any Gentiles want to go have some food? Now with me. I'm telling you, this thing of food is a big deal. This thing of welcome is a big deal. This thing of including people is a big deal. I'm going to be hopefully constructively critical here for a moment. It has been reported to me repeatedly by people who don't have Mennonite last names that it is very difficult to get in a Mennonite community. I pray that that has not been your experience here, but the fact that it has been reported to me means I think it's time we refresh the vision to include and to welcome everyone to the table. Jesus never lowered the bar of discipleship, but he opened wide the invitation of welcome. Am I right? So it's just a no-brainer that we would do the same. Wouldn't it be awesome if like God, our eyes were on the outcast and the widow and the orphan? I mean, God, this is even God in the Old Testament. He says, guys, when you plant your fields and then you harvest them, I want you to harvest sloppily. I want you to be wasteful. I want you to be inefficient. I want you to lose money. I want you to not harvest to the edges of your crops. I want you to leave the crops for the foreigner, for the widow, for the orphan. Because you guys once were foreigners in Egypt, and you know how it feels to not belong. And you know it's not about what you know, it's always about who you know. And when you're an outsider, you don't know anyone. So I want you guys to be the advocates for the one outside. I want you guys to be the ones looking out for the person who has no one to look out for them. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that an awesome vision? It is to me. It is to me. I want you guys in the cafeteria not to be so insecure that you're just standing in line thinking only about, oh no, where am I going to sit? Oh good, oh good, over here. Oh good, good, good. How are you doing, guys? I got my friends, I got my friends. I want you to get a bigger picture and actually think to yourself, who else is feeling that insecurity that I was just feeling a moment ago? And how can I say, hey, come sit with us. A few weeks ago, Wendy Davis posted a Facebook status. I think it was a dream she had, where she had, it's okay. It's a good dream. She had this dream of this circle of friends facing each other in this holy huddle. And that's a beautiful image, isn't it? We are to belong. We are to be there for each other. But in this dream, she saw the people stay in the circle, stay connected, but switch to facing outward, right? So they're now their backs were to each other, which is fine. Once you love and trust each other, you can turn your back to each other because you got my back. I don't need to be constantly, you know what I'm saying? And what happened was they were facing the world, which now they're available to welcome people into their embrace. We, as the church, have been given the keys of the kingdom, a very misunderstood and actually very, very not understood thing that Jesus did was he said, I give you, the church, the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you loose is loosed. Whatever you bind is bound. We have had these keys all along. And on accident, we have very often been locking people out. On accident, we didn't even know we were. It wasn't our fault, if you know what I mean by that. Of course, it is our responsibility, but I'm saying we didn't do it on purpose all the time. We have authority to present love in the flesh. Many people don't have the spiritual strength to rise beyond my rejection. They don't know who they are unless I tell them. Now, I wish they did know. I wish that even if I mess up and sin against them, they would have a bigger picture of God and the gospel and they would rise up and get it. But due to the weakness of people, I have incredible influence. And I have an incredibly big responsibility. Is this too heavy? It's pretty heavy. It's a little heavy. All right. All right, a technological point. Some of you have grown up plugged in and logged on. Like you don't, like Aaron, you don't even know what it's like to remember when we finally got dial-up at my house. Like, have you, or maybe you do. You remember when you didn't have, okay, well, I like live online now, but you're in a generation that by and large doesn't know what it's like to not know something and not be able to Google it. You know? So I want to say just a few things about how technology is pulling us together and technology is pulling us apart. It's not bad. You never want to dog on technology or you end up just being a useless negative person. It has nothing constructive to say. We're here. The world is here. We're not getting rid of technology. But technology is pulling us together. We're more connected than we've ever been. We're more available to each other than we've ever been. We have more information about each other's personal lives and whereabouts and hobbies and photographs and family reunions and all that stuff than we've ever been. So technology is pulling us together. Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, whatever else. I don't even know. Used to be email was the big deal. Some of us still use it. Some of you young ones say, email? What? Instagram me. I'm like, Instagram you? It's like a picture site. Why would I communicate? Whatever. Do your thing. You be you, baby. Come on now. Just be you. And I'll be me. But technology is pulling us together. But the sad thing is technology is also pulling us apart. Have you ever stood there in a party and you're meeting somebody and they don't know you and you don't know them and so you gravitate to the people you know and they gravitate to their phone? I don't know anybody here, so I'm going to go to the instant gratification called social media. Hey, dude, how you doing? Good, what's up? Technology is pulling us together, but technology is pulling us apart. I just want us to be aware of this. Facebook will never really replace face-to-face fellowship. It has its purpose and it has its function, but how often have you had that feeling that you have, leaving a two-hour conversation that ended in prayer after you got off a two-hour scroll fest? Never. Never. Comment. Comment. Check my notifications. Nobody loves me. Check my notifications. Comment, like. That stuff is so surfacey, though, compared to the deep fellowship we get face-to-face around a table. Again, I'm not against technology. I'm not saying technology is bad. I'm saying technology is pulling us together, but technology is pulling us apart. Work hard, therefore. Here's my point. Work hard, therefore, to set up. Oh my goodness, this is so cutting edge, guys. I got this crazy cutting edge technology. Check it out. Food. Work, I'm serious, hard to have meals together. Revolutionary, right? Woo! I'm going to read this article to you. I've got into old school shaving, old school wet shaving with a brush, and I make my own cream and all this stuff, and I have various creams and lotions and soaps and aftershaves and blades, and I got the double-edged razor and all this stuff, right? I got into this year. And I want to invite you to listen to an article about why. And you'll see why. I'm not talking about shaving. I'm talking about something else. Because Jesus left us a meal. Not a wafer. Not a sacramental symbol at the end and the beginning of a thurbeth. A meal. A meal. A meal. A meal. And that's not a meal. It's supposed to, whatever, you know what I'm saying. All right, listen to this. A while back, this is Johnny from the Shave Nook. Laugh all you want. Enjoy yourself. A while back, I found myself in a position of trying to explain my interest in traditional wet shaving to my 27 and 34-year-old sons. They're modern men, and they use modern shaving tools because, well, that's what modern guys do. As I described the process to them, the pleasure and the advantages. Makes me happy just saying that. One item provoked the strongest reaction. They were dismayed that it took 20 minutes to shave in the morning, and that's when it really hit me. When you look at the rise of technology and the decline of manly rituals, inevitably the clock is to blame. We've sacrificed a whole host of pleasures on the altar of time. And we are ultimately the poorer for it. The pipe gives way to the cigarette. The ocean liner gives way to the airplane. The restaurant becomes a drive-through, and the conversation becomes a text message. All because we, as men, continue to believe that if we could just save a bit more time in our day, we'd really then be able to get on to the things we really wanted to do. And ironically, in the pursuit of having enough time to do what we want, we end up discarding the very things that we wanted in the first place. And so our vitality dwindles away with every tick of the relentless clock. Perhaps that's why, in some sense, we're all here at the Shave Nook. Sorry, this is just funny to me. We want to recapture a forgotten pleasure. We want to revel in the luxury of choosing what we do with our morning routine. And most of all, we want to remember the simple joy of not taking the quickest or most expedient road, but the sweet meandering path of our own curiosity. This past weekend, as I was rushing through a morning shave, I thought about all of this, and I took a breath, and I remembered that there was nothing on the agenda that couldn't wait just a few minutes more. In the moment of that realization, I became once again the master of the clock instead of the servant, and my little daily ritual took on an added sweetness that hadn't been there just a moment before. I wish for everyone here a similar moment of timeless indulgence. In the day-to-day flow of obligation and expectation, I encourage you to find a moment to ignore the demands of the clock and take pleasure in this mutual interest we all share. Gentlemen, I wish for you all a truly excellent shave. Johnny. You get my point. Now, I don't care if you take up wet shaving, but I think he's right about a shift that has happened in our culture. And Jesus didn't leave us a text message as the centerpiece. He didn't leave us a social media website as the centerpiece of the Christian community. He left us a meal. That can never be digitally replaced. So technology is pulling us together, but it's also pulling us apart. I'm not saying it's bad. I use it myself daily. What I am saying is this. We are the people who are to live out radical grace. I want to hear on our lips, you belong. You belong here. You know, it was actually through a person that I realized I belong here. Mark Yoder, one of the pastors at the Greenwood Mennonite Church, we were talking about how I'm an outsider, and as an outsider, I'll probably never fit in, and I probably don't belong. And Mark got angry with me. He said, don't you dare say that. I don't want to hear. He said, I am sick of hearing that. That is nonsense. Tim, you belong here. You belong here. We need you. God sent you. Just because you don't fit doesn't mean anything. You don't fit is a good thing. We need you. You belong. Don't let me hear that come out of your mouth again. You belong. And it stuck, man. I get it. I belong here. I belong. And so do you. So do you. And on the night that our Lord Jesus gave himself for us, they had just had the talk about one was going to betray him. They had just had that talk. And right after that talk finished, he took bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take this, eat it. Eat it. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And listen to this. After supper, he took the cup, and he blessed it, and he gave it to them, and he said, drink from this, all of you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it as often as you do in remembrance of me. So this morning as you come knowing we're the riffraff who've been welcomed, and by receiving grace, we're no longer riffraff. We see him as he is, and it inspires us to love him freely, not because we should, because he's lovely. And then turn around because you've received mercy and do the logical thing, extend mercy. Love you guys.